Bit about the critical nature of the resurrection. If the resurrection is not valid, then just eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. You just get on about your business. We'll find something else that will deliver you. Because if the resurrection is not a reality, a factual event that happened, then the rest of this is nothing more than another philosophy of men. But the fact is that Jesus did live and die, was crucified on the cross, put in a tomb, and raised from the dead. And so this morning, as we go forward in this study, we noticed yesterday the critical nature of this, and that in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, that God has given this as a proof, as an evidence. Marshall was reading along in the Greek text yesterday and pointed out really, you know, it brings faith. That's really the word proof there. And so it brings us, it persuades us and brings us to a point of faith. This is the real deal. And so that was interesting. I did not realize that term. He said he didn't either. But he probably did. He's just being modest about it. But I appreciate him pointing that out because this all stands on the reality that Jesus raised from the dead. And the other thing that we noted there, the reason that we're doing this lesson, it's a fundamental, but that we live in a world that is becoming more and more pagan. They put other names on it, but it's driven by human philosophy and what man has made rather than God Almighty who created everything in his Son. And so in this text, we see that he's dealing with pagans. He's dealing with idolaters. And he says that this resurrection is God's evidence to bring us to a place of faith. And he tells us there will be a day of judgment. And he gives us the guarantee of that and the evidence of that. And the evidence that he says is that he raised Jesus from the dead. And so as we go forward today, we're going to talk about scriptures. I think I had it listed back there as sort of the Old Testament scriptures or something like that. We're going to start in the New Testament and talk about that. But that the scriptures, and the word scriptures just means, as you know, it's just like the writings. We talk about writing script. It's just the scriptures, God's writings, his message to our minds and to our hearts to tell us what's on his mind and to tell us these events that he brought about so that we could be persuaded, be convicted, and that we could know. And as we reach out to other people, we want to lay that evidence out in such a way that they can be persuaded. And if they have integrity and honesty, they have to look and see, yeah, now this is true. And this changes everything. So as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we talked about yesterday. I didn't mention this, but somebody did in questions or answers or somewhere along the day. It talks about in verse 3, I delivered to you of first importance that Jesus died, buried, was resurrected, and that he lives. And so as we look at this, it's critically important. And somebody mentioned it's not the only important thing, but it is the foundation. Now, I read a number of sources that talked about this first verse uses particular language where they think that this was probably an oral tradition that was used. These things are spoken, and these truths, and so they sort of take them to memory before this was all became scripture. Whether that's so or not, I don't know. But it just sounds very reasonable. But these are fundamentals. This is a foundation, and this is exactly what happened. The scriptures, the writings of God, said this is exactly what would happen. And so we'll talk more about that this day and also a little bit more tomorrow. But as you look at this according to the scriptures, you see that God had a plan all along, as you and I know, and that these events that took place with Jesus is exactly what God had foretold would happen in these Old Testament scriptures through the mouth of his servants, the prophets. We could spend more time there, but we'll come back to that another day, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So a couple more passages we notice here. In Acts chapter 26, verse 22 and 23, So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to the small and the great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection, by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and the Gentiles. This was God's predetermined plan. Do you remember in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23? That God demonstrated Jesus was his son by the miracles, the wonder signs that he did. He gave testimony to that, giving proof to all men in that. But you rejected God's testimony that he was God's son, and you said, we reject him. And so you used the Romans to put him to death. And we'll talk some more about that in just a minute. But that verse says it was God's plan, his predetermined plan. And so things are unfolding just like God planned. Now, this is not what the devil thought the plan was. This is not what men typically thought the plan was. But it was God's plan. And so as this unfolds, we see that Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 22 and 23, again, this is what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That the Christ was to suffer, that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light. And so as this unfolds, pardon me, we see that to be the case. Now, especially here, you know, it's interesting. He throws Moses in here also. But what you look at is this is especially what the prophets talked about. But Moses did also. The whole theme, here's the point. The whole purpose and theme, the overreaching expression. Thanks, brother. The overreaching expression is the fact that the Messiah was coming. And this Messiah was going to die, be buried, and raised on the third day, giving proof to all men that this was the will of God. Good old sinus drainage. In Luke chapter 24, the book of Luke closes out after the resurrection of Jesus. And when he's with the disciples during that 40-day period after his resurrection, it says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. That all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In view of the fact that God, by the prophets, had said these things would happen, they had to come about. That's the nature of when God gives his word and says, I will bring this about. It must come about. And as he says here, that's exactly what happens. So he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We'll talk tomorrow about another passage that's sort of that way. And when you read that, if you're like me, I say, man, I'd like to be a fly on the wall. I would like to hear what he had to say about this. I am confident I would get a lot of enlightenment, and you would too. But God recorded for us what we needed, and we are blessed by that. But this is exactly what was written, that the Christ should suffer, rise again from the dead on the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things. And so as we look at Luke ending, you'll remember Luke wrote not only the book of Luke, but the book of Acts. And so the first chapter of Acts overlaps this chapter. He picks up, as he writes, if you would, Luke book 2 to Theophilus, the book of Acts. And so the story continues on. And so Jesus is taking them back and helping them see exactly what God had planned. We talked yesterday about Jesus with the Sadducees a little bit. And if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. There are a few things we know about the Sadducees, but there's a lot we don't know about the Sadducees. They probably were established a couple centuries before this. They, as I said yesterday, were more politicians. They were sort of religious politicians. They had a dominant hold on the Sanhedrin. But we don't know a lot about them. We don't have their writings about their history. What we know about them comes from the scriptures, from a little bit from Josephus and some other immediate things. So we have a limited information about them. But we find that as we looked yesterday, they didn't believe that there was life after death. They did not believe in a resurrection or spirits or angels. They didn't believe that they thought that when a man died, okay, that's the end of it. What a uncomfortable, fleshly, carnal perspective they had about things. And as you look at the Pharisees, you remember when the book of Acts talks about them. Pardon me. When he talks about them, and Paul's talking about the resurrection, he throws that in the ring. There gets to be a big uproar. Because the Pharisees said, yes, they are. And so that was it. There's nothing. This guy hadn't said anything that's wrong. And so you remember that conflict. So that reflects this was a pretty charged issue for them, whatever else we may say about that. But here in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus responds and says, you know, here's your problem, that you are mistaken because you do not understand the writings, the scriptures of God. You don't understand the power of God. And that needs to give me a great deal of consolation, because when I try to figure out things sometimes, I might say, well, how can he do that? And as we talk about the resurrection, we get to places like 1 Corinthians 15. We see, you know, they're saying, well, how can that be? And that's what the Sadducees said in their argument we talked about yesterday. How can that be? But if God can take nothing and speak into existence all that we know, all the creation, I mean, my problem is what I think about in those corners, how can that be? That's just kiddie's play. I never have to worry about that. I was riding with Sewell Hall back some years ago. He was in a meeting, and we were coming back from lunch together, and he was just musing a little bit. I says, man, it's hard for me to understand how I'll be really happy without my wife. We've spent our lives together, and of course, I knew then, and I know now, he knew 100 times more about that and everything else in this world than I do. What's that? You know, well, God's just got it covered. He knows that. But when I think about that, that's pretty amazing. It will not be a problem. And anything else that I come up with, say, might be a problem, it will not be a problem. And when we talk about the resurrection and we're going to get a new body, you know, I hope I get a young, strong one, not this old, broke-down thing. I have no idea how that will work. And how can God take what we would think of as the remains of a sailor who died and was buried at sea, the sharks ate, and they just dissipated that body and deposited it on the ocean floor? It's not a problem. I don't know how God will do it, but he'll take care of that stuff. Now, I believe that not because I see that. I believe that because of the evidence God has given to demonstrate to me that, number one, his word is true, that he is faithful, he has the power, and he manages. And as you look at the Old Testament, you see what all he did with his people. He was trying to teach them that. Look to me, trust me. And so that's what I'm working on now, and for many years. I'm trying to look to God. And one of the things I find in Exodus chapter 17 when they're murmuring, and they're murmuring against Moses, is the first thing they needed to do was look to God. And when a problem comes up, my American mind says, okay, how can I fix this? What can I do? That's wrong. The first thing that I need to do is take it to God. And then get busy and do my part. Well, as we look at these scriptures, we see that God has power. the power of God. They didn't understand the scriptures. And in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. I appreciate Stephen's comments yesterday. We talked about in the book of Revelation, the marriage of the Lamb. And so that's exactly right. But the relationship with my wife, it will be different and it'll be just fine. God's got that covered. It doesn't matter. And it may just be that when I'm out of this body and I'm in that realm, that everything is so grand, I'm in the presence of God, and that's what heaven's about, that it will eclipse everything else that I've thought about, been excited about, and worried about, where it may just be nothing. I have no idea, but what I want us to take from this passage and these comments is trust God. He's got it covered. My job is to trust Him and to walk with Him. And as I lean upon Him, understand He will take me through. It may be a really rough road to get there. And it may be a different road than I think. But here's what I know. God will get me where I need to. End of story. I need to follow Him. I need to trust Him in these things. Well, okay, I need to quit sidetracking here. But as you look at this passage, those are powerful, powerful things. We have some Old Testament examples. When you see the Scriptures express this, it's been written. I'd like for us to turn to Acts chapter 2. Look there for a while. We're going to be there for a little bit, so please turn to Acts chapter 2. As we've looked at all these comments about the matter of the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that the Scriptures said this, the Scriptures said this, the Scriptures said this in these passages we put up here. We come to Acts chapter 2, as I mentioned a moment ago, verse 22. God did all these miracles showing it was God's Son. They rejected in verse 23. And by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed Him to the cross. I've got holes in my mouth already. Thanks, buddy. Appreciate it. And I got water. Illinois allergies. Pardon me. And you start talking. If I had a brain, I'd have a buffer in there. But since I don't, it's all bone. It just sort of vibrates, and then everything wants to break loose. And so, anyway, that's fine. In Acts chapter 2, then, they said, no, He's not God's Son. We're going to nail Him to the cross, even though all those evidences are there. And in the next verse, verse 24, says, He said, God vetoed their vote. He said, oh, yes, He is. And He raised Him from the dead. That was God's predetermined plan. And as you keep reading through here, you'll notice it says in verse 24, and God raised Him up again. Now, we talk about this raising up again. Let me just mention here, just as a side note, that idea of being raised up is often used in the Scripture. It's not talking about a resurrection. God raised up a prophet. God raised up His Son, brought Him into the world. And so you often see that through the prophets in other places. But here we're talking about He raised Him up again. He resurrected His body. And as we keep going here, we see since it is impossible for Him to be held in its power. Well, why is it impossible? Well, there's probably reasons I don't know, but I know the reasons He's talking about here, because He goes back and He starts talking about Psalm chapter 16. And verse 25 through 28 is quoting Psalm chapter 16. At the end of that chapter where this appears, it is messianic, talking about Christ. There may be some overtones probably of that chapter, things that happened to David, but when you get down at the bottom, its intention was to talk about the Messiah. For David says of Him, who's the Him? Well, let's keep reading. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because Thou will not abandon my soul in Hades. And the word Hades just comes from the place that means the place you don't see. And so when I die, my spirit leaves this body. I don't see that realm. The Old Testament, Sheol, that term that they're... just different language, same kind of thing. But my spirit and body separate, so my spirit leaves, and then what happens to my body? Well, you put it in the grave. And like Lazarus, You know, it starts smelling and it starts decaying and it returns to the dust from whence it came. Ecclesiastes, the last chapter. So as you see this then, his body would not undergo decay. His spirit would not be left in that place of the unseen, Hades. And so in verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died, was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, if that's where it stopped, this is not talking about David, because his body's still here. These previous verses that David was talking about is the body wouldn't stay there. David's body is still here. You could go out to the burial plot, and if you get in there, his bones would still be there, is the argument. Verse 30, and so because he was a prophet, he was guided by the Spirit. David by the Spirit, you can see in other places in the book of Acts. So David was a prophet, and in verse 30, and knew that God had sworn. Now wait a minute. What happens when God swears? It's going to happen. It's a done deal. Now, we don't have time to go back to this, but in Jeremiah chapter 33, I'd have to go back and look at the verses. It talks about this promise that he's going to make, that he makes through David, and that he would raise this Messiah up, but also that there would be a multitude of priests, Levitical realm, if you would. There's going to be lots of priests. And what he says in those verses is that if you can keep the night from becoming night and the day becoming day, in other words, if you can stop the sunrise, if you can control that, if you master that, then maybe you can stop this from happening. But otherwise, it will happen. In other words, he's saying, listen, this is a done deal. It is a powerful expression to show the surety of God's word and of his promises. Now, I need to know that because God's made some promises to me and to you. And all these evidences that we see throughout the scriptures, we see the fidelity of God to his promises. And so let's cut to the chase here. I am banking everything on that. And that's what you're doing. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and he is everything. And this matter we're talking about is the resurrection is a proof of that, to give me the assurance and these promises of God that he has made. He will unfold those and bring them about. They are coming. Let me say it this way. They are really stronger and better than the reality that's here right now. Because God has spoken them and he will bring them about. Now, as we keep reading, it tells us here that God had sworn in verse 30 to him with an oath to set one of his descendants on his throne. And he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, of the Christ. That he would neither be abandoned to Hades or his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are witnesses. And you will remember that in the book of Acts, that is one of the primary jobs of the apostles. Back in chapter 1 and verse 8, it talks about the gospel is going to go forth from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, and ye are going to be my witnesses of the resurrected Christ. When I'm having studies with people, I ask them about this a little bit. Since these men are going to be witnesses, it's critically important that they know what they're witnessing to and about, and who Jesus is, and that Jesus was with them for 3 years, if you would, 24/7. They knew him from the time of his baptism to the time of his ascension, as you read later here, earlier here in chapter 1. And so as you look at that, I like to joke from time to time. I'll say, well, you know, Ken sort of likes to pull pranks once in a while. So he said, I'm going to find this woman that looks just like Debbie. I'll look around until I find her. I'm going to have her fix her hair like Debbie does. And I'm going to find clothes that looks like that. And I'm going to trick Gail. I'm going to send this other woman in. And so he does that, goes to all that expense, time, and trouble. He thinks he's going to get a good woman. She walks in, and I know it's not my wife. Or if I might say, I look at her first, I say, Well, you look a little different today, sweetheart. The first words that come out of her mouth say, I don't know who you are, but you're not my wife. Because I know her. These apostles spent all this time with Jesus and teaching and watching and listening. And when he is raised from the dead, had they brought an imposter or anything, whatever they tried to do to bring? No. We know Jesus. There's no mistake about it. And their job as witnesses, that is critical. Because as we have said, this matter of the resurrection is the critical issue. A critical issue, a guarantee to all men. The evidence is there. A part of that is the quality, the character, and the nearness of these witnesses to the source. They saw him. And so he says, we are witnesses to that. Now, as you look at this first part of this we just read, it comes from Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. Just as the scriptures said, as we've been reading. But as you keep going down through the book of Acts, you drop down to verse 33, where we left off. Therefore, and if you've been here coming very long, you hear me say this all the time. When you see therefore or wherefore, you ask yourself, what is therefore? Whenever you see therefore, in my Bible, I circle it. Because something has been said, and he's either giving additional information or drawing a conclusion, that's a big flag. I need to figure out what's going on here. So God raised him from the dead. Therefore, verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear, which is at what happens here in the previous part of this chapter. You remember their question back in the earlier part here in verse 12, after everyone heard in their own language, and they are hearing of the mighty deeds of God in their own tongue. The next verse says in verse 12, what does this mean? And so he picks up, Peter does, and that's what he is telling us. This miraculous event, this loud sound, the tongues that appear like as in fire, and them speaking and everybody hearing their own language. They say, what is going on here? What's this mean? Salvation is here. This Jesus that they rejected, God raised from the dead. Just exactly what the scriptures said would happen. That's what this means. And then in verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven. Okay, now you notice verse 33 where we just read, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God, that's talking about the ascension. And this next verse, David's not talking about himself. And so he continues on. It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, in verse 34, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain. That's where the evidence takes us from, friends. To a certainty. To a conviction. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God, the Father, has made him both Lord. He is the one that has authority. And he is the Messiah, the Christ. This Jesus that you crucified. And so what you see here is he quotes Psalm chapter 110 and in verse 1. I'll talk some more about Psalm 110 on Thursday. But as we look at this, we find that this matter of the resurrection is exactly what God said, and that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, and that salvation is here, and these events that are happening, the speaking of tongues. God is demonstrating that His glory is with His people, that salvation is here. Now, take it for what it's worth, but I've become sort of persuaded in recent years that what happens when the tabernacle is set up, God's glory came down and dwelled among them. When the temple in the days of Solomon is built, you see the same language that God's presence is with His people. It seems to me that's exactly what we have here. I may be mistaken about this, but when they rebuilt the temple again in Haggai and Nehemiah in those days, I don't see that language. And in Haggai chapter 2, they're sort of whining and dragging their feet and say, you need to get this temple built because I've got something much greater coming. I've got a temple coming that will eclipse this. I think that's what we're looking at here. And God's saying, I am with my people. Salvation is here. Our fellowship is powerfully intact. And that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. He is my King. I was in Sierra Leone a year and a half ago, and a man by his, they call him Prince, that's his first name. But he is an older guy. He died since then. But he was making some comments before the Lord's Supper, and he talked, I serve Jesus, who is my Lord and reigning King. And it struck me. I said, man, I like that. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and He is my reigning King. Well, as we think about this matter of the resurrection, we said that the Scriptures talk about the resurrection. As is written in the Scriptures, the Christ must die, bury, and be raised. Is the resurrection talked about much in the Old Testament? I'm going to stop here. I've been monologuing. I'm sorry. Is resurrection talked about much in the Old Testament?
Not as much as the New.
Yeah, not so much.
It's touched on.
Okay. Can you think of any examples in the Old Testament where somebody was resurrected? Okay, in Elijah and Elisha's day, you remember when it didn't rain and the widow is taking care of Elijah there by God's instruction, the bread's multiplied, her son dies, she's raised. Later, the Shunammite woman in Elisha's day, she has this room she's prepared for him, the son dies, and so the son is raised again. Can you think of anything else? What's that?
Didn't Elisha's bones revive somebody?
Yeah, very good. Okay. In Hebrews 11:35, it makes the statement, women receive back their dead by resurrection. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. Those two events are probably what's being talked about, I would guess. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, talking about Abraham and Isaac, you see that expression used in a figure. Now, I find it very interesting that Abraham trusted God in Genesis 22, and it doesn't tell us this in the Old Testament, but as you look at Hebrews chapter 11, it seems like Abraham says, well, God is faithful and true. He'll do what He said. He's made these promises. I mean, you talk about a head scratcher. I've lived my whole life to get here. It's been a rough road, and now God says, okay, just wipe it all out. But God has made promises, and He will carry them. So Abraham, I guess He'll bring him back from the dead. I've got some growing to do in my faith. Brother. Very good. Very good.
And so they made the implication.
Yep. Very good. Okay. And so the Pharisees powerfully believed in the resurrection. And as you look at this, we have some information here, but these passages going forward are talking to us about the resurrection. Now, I'm not going to go to Isaiah 53 and Psalm chapter 22, but in Isaiah chapter 53, we're all familiar with this. Jesus died for our sins. He was going to be killed for our sins. But the last part of the chapter is that he's going to be victorious. And the powerful implication in, if you would, the division of the chapter in that way, he's going to suffer and die for us, but he's going to live on the other side. The resurrection there has powerful implications. And then as we think about Psalm chapter 22, it seems, you know, the first half is talking about Jesus' crucifixion. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The chapter begins. It seems like the second part of that talks about the resurrection. And again, as you look at this, those go powerfully together. But as we were reading here in Acts chapter 2, we also see that he is going to be at the right hand of God. And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we are to set our affections where? Where? I'm sorry. Okay, things above. What else does it say? Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Well, this Psalm chapter 110 that we'll talk about later. Set at my right hand and rule. As you look in Daniel chapter 7, and let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, the kingdom of God is going to take a beating in this chapter. And it's sort of parallel language to Daniel chapter 2. Uses different imagery and all, but it talks about the kingdoms. But as you read down through this chapter, and as it goes ahead and unfolds beyond what we're talking about here, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, it says, "And I kept looking at in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." Now, this son of man, as Jesus is referred to often, Jesus had to come in the flesh, he had to live as a man, God in the flesh and all. But it's some particular language that's used in this regard. And here, "I saw one like unto the Son of Man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days," God the Father, the Eternal One, "and was presented before him." He is sacrificed, and he's presented here. And what happens as he is presented before him, to him, to the Messiah, to the Christ, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. You remember Daniel chapter 2 saying, but here we have the ascension of Jesus. Now, in Acts chapter 1, first three verses there, it talks about he presented himself alive with many convincing proofs. He was with them for 40 days. As we look at this, then he ascends to heaven. And you remember two men in dazzling apparel said, "Why are you looking into the clouds? This Jesus who went this way, he's coming back in the same way." His ascension that we see here. And that's what where Luke chapter 24 ends. He's taken up away from them. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11 picks back up there. This ascension that takes place. Well, Daniel 7 describes that ascension and what happens. Orthodox and others have a feast of the ascension 40 days after the Passover. Jesus ascends and he receives his kingdom and power and dominion. And so as we look at this concept, God powerfully talks about these things. There are other passages in Psalm chapter 2, Isaiah 53, Psalm 16 that I just mentioned earlier, a while ago, that they would receive the holy and the sure blessings of David. Again, talking about the Messiah who would be at the right hand, and also, as we read here, who will be a priest forever, but we'll save that for later. In looking through the gospel accounts, we find this evidence over and over again. The death and following his resurrection, again and again and again. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. He went in this way, he left in this way, he's coming back. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, as the Apostle Paul writes. Questions or comments to that point? Anything else? Appreciate those comments that Stephen gave us there and the Jewish understanding of that.
Just thinking about the picture of the tabernacle, the temple, especially with the temple that was destroyed and rebuilt, Jesus picks up on that in John chapter 2 and says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up.
Okay.
And so there he's using the picture of the temple as a point for his resurrection.
Okay, and we'll talk some about that tomorrow. Very good. Yeah.
Prologue of John's gospel, it says the word dwelt among us.
Yep.
The word dwelt is the word for
tabernacle. Tabernacled among us, yeah. And we beheld glory. Glory has of the only begotten.
And so that same thing that you were talking about, the tabernacle and then the glory of God.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Marshall?
And the implication of the person and the position of Jesus after the resurrection and ascension in Daniel 7 is in verse 14 that all peoples and nations will serve him.
Right.
And every time that word serve has been used up to this point in Daniel, it's the God who you serve, or you don't serve our gods.
Okay.
And now you've got one like the Son of Man that is receiving the same kind of service and worship that is only due to the God.
Very, very good. Powerful. Powerful thing. Okay. Very good comments. Anything else? As we go to Acts chapter 17, you always remember, you all know what Acts 17:11 says. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Bereans were more noble-minded. Well, at the beginning of that chapter, in Acts chapter 17, when Jesus goes in to speak, when Jesus goes in to speak at Thessalonica to the Jews there, he says in verse 2, according to Paul's custom, so this is what Paul would normally do when he would go in and talk to the Jews in the synagogue. He went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. And I'll not spend time talking about the length of that, but he was there for a period of time. And what did he do? My translation, the New American Standard in verse 3, says explaining. Or my footnote says here, opening and placing before them. He explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and raise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. And so what did Paul do? He would go back to the writings, the Old Testament writings. He would look at these texts. He would bring that evidence forward to say, this is what was to happen to the Messiah. To bring them to conviction, this is exactly what took place in regard to Jesus. This Jesus is that Messiah. So he alleged, he proposed this, and then he brought forth the proof of this, that the evidence might convict them that this Jesus is this one y'all been looking forward to. He is the special one that God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus that you crucified. Comments or anything about that? Brent?
In those synagogues, I'm sure they had many, many messages about the Christ and what the Old Testament taught about the Christ, which they were eagerly anticipating. But the scriptures describe him as suffering and raising from the dead was a very new concept.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm sure that they were motivated to know everything they could, find everything they could about the Christ from the Old Testament scriptures, but this was an aspect that they had not seen.
Yeah, very, very good.
Even though it's there.
It's there. I anticipate that, Lord willing, one of these days I stand before God and I know more about what's going on. I'm going to say, man, I missed a lot of things here. I'm sort of confident about that. But that's so. And the same thing, we've talked about that in this class and some previous studies. You know, it sort of amazes me that it talks about the Gentiles coming in. This is going to be to all nations. Man, that's just scattered through the Old Testament. How do you not get that? Well, they didn't. Because they had their head in another place and they were thinking another way. But I think it was Stephen that mentioned it. He said, it's sort of like this picture you look at, sort of a little bit like Rick was doing with us with that image yesterday that he showed us. You look at this picture, and in here, there's this cat that sort of eludes you. You can't say, do you see a cat in there? You look, you don't see it. And then when somebody points it out and they put their finger, you'll see, well, here's the whiskers and here. Oh, yeah. And now every time you look at it, that's all you can see. You see the cat once you identify it. And so I thought that's a good illustration because in the Old Testament, I mean, it just again and again and again and again, the promises is going to be to all nations from Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, all nations. But they just didn't get it. Their prejudice got in the way probably a great deal and a lot of their teachings and stuff. Chris?
So there is kind of an economy that some of them thought of. That maybe there's a Messiah that's the son of David, and another that's the Messiah, son of Joseph. The son of Joseph would be one that was suffering, and the other would be the one that was the conquering Messiah. But it didn't make sense, and it wouldn't make sense until the Christ came.
Okay.
And then it would make perfect sense.
Appreciate that. Okay. Very good. Other comments, sir? Observations or whatever. Stephen, you look like you got something back there. Or are you just rubbing your whiskers? Okay.
Were you ever talking at all about the bomb?
No. But about the resurrection there?
Yeah.
Yeah. And when you see that quote in Acts chapter 13, it helps us because he says he was talking about the resurrection. He's not, I mean, it was mentioned yesterday. When you look at that, it talks about his preeminence. That's one use of the word and all. But in Acts 13, it quotes Acts chapter 2 and says he was talking about the resurrection of the Messiah. Yeah.
A similar argument in Acts 2. And also, before that, he says, you know, that God fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm,
yeah.
You are my son, today I am forgotten.
Yeah.
That the fulfillment of the second Psalm, today I have forgotten you, is attached to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you think about Paul's point in Romans chapter 1, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection, I think that Psalm is saying that Paul is making the argument there that this is how God made it clear that he is my begotten Son, he is the Son of God by raising him from the dead.
Okay, very good.
That was his way of making that declaration.
Appreciate that. And that Acts chapter 13 makes it absolutely in focus and clear.
Yep.
Very good. Anything else before we close? The lesson's yours. I'm out of time. And so we'll pick up there tomorrow. And we're going to talk about why Jesus was in his ministry. He kept talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. And so we'll be looking at that then, Lord willing, tomorrow. Thank you very much.